So one of my favorite things about life is being a dad. One of the things I love most in life is being a dad. And I love it for all kinds of different reasons. You know, I love it for all of the goofy dad jokes and things like that that I get to share in on a regular basis. And I love it for all of those really fun and cool moments where I get to see the kids experience something new or learn something new or go through a different stage of life. So I love all of those things. And science would tell us, studies would reveal to us, that the role of fathers is important in the life of kids as well. That having a father is something that is meaningful and that has a lot of impacts on the rest of our lives. And so I'd kind of heard that anecdotally, you know, had heard different things about how important it is, you know, how important the role fathers play in the lives of children are. And then I went to look at some of those studies that I'd kind of heard about, you know. And when I looked at those, there were some positive things that I saw in that, and there were a lot of negative things that came out in that as well. Some of the statistics, some of the more positive ones, came from a group, the Child and Family Research Center out of the University of Texas, and they reported a couple things, that children that grew up with an active and involved father there are a few things about them. One, that they're 39% more likely to earn mostly A's in school, you know, a good thing. They're 45% less likely to need to repeat a grade while they're going through school. They're 60% less likely to be suspended or expelled from school at some point in their education. And they're twice as likely to go to college and to find stable employment after college. They're positive things, the positive ways that fathers contribute, apparently, as this study would reveal, to the education of their children and to the behavior of their children. And then I started looking a little bit more, and I started looking at some of the government studies that have been done over the years, and from groups I wouldn't expect to do studies on fatherhood, like the Center for Disease Control and things like that. And there are all of these other statistics, and a lot of them got really negative really quickly. They said in there that 85% of children with diagnosed behavior disorders come from fatherless homes. That 71% of people that do not complete high school come from fatherless homes. That 90% of all runaway children come from fatherless homes. That children that grow up with active fathers are 80% less likely to spend time in jail at some point in their lives. That children that grow up with active fathers are 75% less likely to have a teen birth. And to be clear, those numbers are stark, and they were a lot, you know, worse in some ways than I expected. To be clear, none of those numbers diminish the important role that mothers play in the lives of children. All of those same kind of studies that exist for the role that fathers play, a lot of those have been repeated with mothers, and it's been shown that in just as many ways mothers are significant, and in different ways mothers are significant in their lives of children. There's certainly no insult anywhere in those statistics and those numbers, no insult to parents that have the incredible ability and strength to raise children on their own. And certainly that's not speaking anything over children who grow up in homes without an active father. It doesn't mean that those things are necessarily true in every kind of situation. But we see a lot of studies like that. And like I said, I'd heard that anecdotally for years, the importance of those kinds of studies. We see that because we're in a stage right now in American culture and in the life of the American family that a lot of people would say we're experiencing an epidemic of fatherlessness in our culture. It's true that approximately 1 in 3 children grow up without having an active father in their lives. So it's with this kind of an epidemic in mind, with these kind of dark numbers in mind, these dark studies and statistics, that I want us to look at Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 17. And as we read this, what we see, and the reason I highlight those things is because what we see as we read this is another way that the good news of Jesus keeps getting better and better, like we talked about in Romans chapter 8. Another opportunity we see for that. So beginning in Romans 8, verse 12, we see this. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Last week we discussed, and so we'll say it again, how the gospel message, how what we see in Romans chapter 8 is that this message of good news through Jesus keeps getting better and better. That as we experience it more richly, that as we live it out over a long period of time, that as we study it in God's word, that we keep seeing these ways that the good news improves our lives. Last week we looked specifically at the fact that when we become Christians, we're saved. And we're saved for some far-off future day at the end of our lives, but we're also saved in the immediate. In that when we place faith in Jesus, that we're given the Spirit as a helper, as a guide, as the empowerment that we need to live out our Christian lives. And we looked at how Paul teaches that that's true for everyone. That when we place faith in Christ, that we experience the presence of the Spirit in our lives. And then, in our section today, in the verses today, we see some of what that Spirit brings about. In the verses we just read, Paul is laying out for them that one of the things that happens when we place faith in Christ and we have the Holy Spirit leading us is that we receive a Father in God. In verse 14, to read it again, it says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." And to be clear, when Paul writes this, he is using the word sons in the Greek. It's a gender-specific male pronoun that he's using to describe our standing with God. There are two times in the passage we read this morning where he uses sons, where he uses that gender-specific word, and two times where he says that we are children of God. And some people struggle with that kind of language when we read Romans chapter 8 or other passages like that. Because it could appear as though Paul is setting up some kind of like misogynistic hierarchy in the church, where men are considered to be of greater importance than women, or this idea maybe that there are some things that he's excluding women from, that there are some things that are applicable to men that are not applicable to women. But that's not what Paul's doing in Romans chapter 8. The reality that we always need to remember is that Paul is speaking in the context of the first century Roman culture. And so what he says here, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, is something that is subversive within that first century culture. In Roman culture, there were elements of status and privilege and power that would be extended to sons that would not typically be extended to daughters. In Roman culture, it would have been common, even for Roman women that were citizens, they were not allowed to vote or to participate in civic life. The education of women was considered less important. It was common for women to be married as young as 12 years old, so that in arranged marriages from their father, so that there could be some sort of benefit that would come with aligning themselves with some other family. So Paul is writing into a misogynistic culture with a hierarchy based on genders. And what he's saying in that culture is for all men and women who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. That unlike the separation that exists in Roman culture, they have the privileges and benefits and the power of being heirs of God, of being children of God. So this is, I'll freely admit this, this is awkward wording that comes here. It's not often that women like to consider themselves sons of something. That's a strange thing. It's similar to how all throughout the New Testament, we see the church comprised of both women and men referred to as the bride of Christ. It's kind of strange. Lots of men don't think of themselves as a bride. But what we see is that this is a meaningful use, and what Paul, a meaningful use of the word sons, and what Paul is expressing is that when we place faith in Christ, that when we are led by the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is present and at work in us, that we receive all of the rights and privileges of being the children of God. That for all of us, for men and women, we are all in that position. And as the passage goes on then, it talks about adoption into the family. It talks about how there was a time, and Paul's written about this certainly, how there was a time when we were not in the family of God. There was a time when we were not the children of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul would say that there was a time when we were not children of God, but rather when we were children of wrath. We were following in the disobedient footsteps of Adam, embracing sin and separated from God. And God loved us in the midst of that so much that he not only sent his son to correct that problem, to atone for our sins, to provide new life for us, but that he also adopted us as his children and extended to us the full rights and privileges of what it means to be in his family, of what it means to have him as our father. And so in this passage, in Romans 8, 12 to 17, we see Paul lay out a little bit about what it means for us to be the adopted sons and daughters of the God of creation. And in doing so, what Paul's really doing here is helping us to understand how we relate to God, helping us to understand how we interact with God. And so there are just a couple things I want us to look at this morning. The first is this, that God has chosen to adopt us. He has chosen us as individuals and welcomed us into his family. We read in many places like John 3:16 about how God has this big love towards the world, how there's this broad sense that God, as the Lord of creation, as the one who spoke creation into existence, that God loves his creation, that God loves the world. So we get this kind of broad, specific sense that he cares about us because it's all his. And we use that kind of language a lot. But when verse 15 references this concept of adoption, what it is saying is that God chooses to accept us as individuals. He chooses to welcome us into his family as individuals. He chooses to care about us as individuals. He chose to extend those, I'll keep saying it over and over again, the rights and privileges of being heirs in his family with intentionality. Some of us in this room have a hard time resonating with that kind of message because we didn't have a father who loved us, or who we felt like loved us for who we were. We didn't have a father that we felt that level of closeness from, or that welcome by, that we ever felt comfortable or accepted around. This is hard for us, but for some of us, but this is exactly the kind of picture that Paul is painting of what it looks like for us to be in relationship with our Heavenly Father. As Jesus is sharing a message about that in Luke chapter 12, he says this, and this is a well-known passage where Jesus is talking about how we don't need to worry or be anxious in life. And he says in Luke 12, verse 6, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." Do you see where we come into play in there? Jesus is teaching that even the number of the hairs on our head are accounted for by the Creator. He doesn't just care about humanity or the world in these kind of broad sweeping terms. He does. But he also cares about us, about all of us, as individual people. This is the great truth David wrote about in Psalm 139 when he exclaimed, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." And then, just a little bit later, and maybe the most famous part of Psalm 139, beginning in verse 13, where David says, "You formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." God created us. He knows us. He loves us. He watches us and watched us struggle with disobedience and still made a way for us not only to be saved, the good news, but also has chosen to adopt us as a member of his family. He's chosen to extend that love and acceptance to us. You know, and as I was trying to think about this, I was thinking, you know, any one of us in here could find ourselves in a situation later today where we save someone's life. You know, that's probably unlikely, but it could happen. You know, if you're leaving this place and you see a car accident, you could be on the scene and you could rush into that moment and you could save someone's life. And if you know how to do CPR, you could help them, or you could run into a burning building and you could pull people out and you could save their life in that kind of a way. Any one of us could find ourselves in that sort of situation where we maybe save someone's life. But when I say the good news keeps getting better and better, it's this, that Jesus didn't just save us and then go back to what he was doing. You know, that God didn't just account for us needing salvation, so he sent his son and then he sort of left us on our own. That it would be like in that moment that when you helped someone and you saved them, that you then brought them into your family and adopted them and cared for them forever. That you extended to them all the rights of being a member and a part of your family. That you loved them in that kind of way as if they were one of your own forever. This is how the good news keeps getting better and better, because we're saved and then we are adopted into the family of God. Another thing we see in this passage is that we don't have to be afraid of that status changing. That we don't have to be afraid of God revoking our status as his children. The first part of verse 15 says this, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." A lot of people, and because we model this in our culture, a lot of people think of relationships as sort of transactional. We did something so someone is happy with us so they will do something that we want. Or give us something that we want. And a lot of us kind of come into that sentiment in our relationship with God, where we think we do something that God approves of, so he's happy with us, so he'll bless us, he'll give us what we want, he'll help us out of a bind, he'll do any, you know, any number of things that we can come up with in a moment. Or inversely, we think we do something that God is not pleased with us, so he's going to punish us or take something away from us or cause us to experience something bad because he's unhappy with us. We think that our blessings or our struggles are tied with our actions. We think that the way God thinks about us or relates to us or the level at which he accepts us as sons and daughters is tied to what we do or how we live. And so we think that as long as we think or say or do the right stuff, then our standing with God is secure. But that if we struggle to think or say or do the right things, that all of a sudden our standing becomes uncertain. We become worried that maybe God's going to revoke that status of adoption from us. And Paul teaches us here that this is not the case and that this will never be the case. He says that we're not in some kind of transactional relationship like slaves or employees or something of that nature, but that we are given status again as adopted children of God. There's a security in families, or at least in healthy families, that doesn't exist in most other kinds of relationships. There's a security that the people that we are connected to, that parents or siblings or other people, that they will always be a part of our lives, that they will always be our family. And again, I will acknowledge that some of us may have come from families where we felt a lot like it followed that pattern of culture where it was a transactional kind of relationship, where if you didn't do the right things, you were shunned, or if you didn't do the right things, you were sort of on the outside, or you were afraid of where your status came into play in that in your family situation. Paul makes it clear that this is not the kind of relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father. And there isn't just security in that relationship, but he describes it as this close, intimate relationship that we have with God the Father. This is what Paul's getting at when he says in verse 15 that we have the ability to cry out, Abba, Father. The translation that I'm sure a lot of you have heard this at some point in time, but the translation of that word Abba is typically thought of as either being dad or daddy. It's a less formal, it's a more childlike kind of approach to God the Father. And so what Paul is saying is that we cry out dad, father. We cry out daddy, father to God. That we have that kind of a relationship as his children with him. We often we'll use God the Father sort of as a way to clarify who we're talking about in the Godhead. You know, the Trinity can be kind of a confusing thing. And so there are moments where we're talking about God or we're talking about Jesus or we're talking about the Holy Spirit. And so for many of us, the expression God the Father is just kind of something that's used as a clarifier. Like, this is who I'm referring to right now, or this is what's being talked about in Scripture. Or it's something that's used as out of reverence or respect or formality. So we refer to God as God the Father because we want to make sure that we're giving him the honor that he's due. And both of those things are good. It's good to be clear about who we're referring to in the Godhead. It's good to show God reverence and respect. Those things are certainly appropriate. And at the same time, we don't just come to him in reverence, but we come to him as dearly loved children that can call him dad. And the final thing we see is this incredible truth in verse 17. As we read, and if children, if we are children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We are co-heirs with Christ. It would be an incredible thing if it ended after that first part, and if children, then heirs. It would be an incredible thing if what Paul writes to us is that we are heirs of God. That would be the good news getting better, but it doesn't just get better, it keeps getting better. And so what we see is that we are heirs of God and that we are co-heirs with Christ. We enjoy the full benefits of being his children. In the same section of Luke chapter 12 that we referenced earlier, where Jesus is talking to his followers and he's telling them not to be anxious and not to fear because God cares for them, a little bit later in verse 32, it says this, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." We are heirs of the God of creation. We are heirs of the kingdom. And so it's right to ask the question, what is the inheritance of Christ that we take part in? What does that mean? It's not like God's ever going to pass away. So what does it mean that we have this inheritance? And in short, the answer to that we see affirmed all throughout Scripture is everything. That is our inheritance in God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also he created the world. In Romans 4:13, we see this, we already looked at this, we see this reminder that to Abraham and his descendants, the promise was to be heirs of the world. And not only what we experience here and now of this life, but it does mean that everything that we taste, touch, see, everything that we can encounter around us. When we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, it's saying there's a moment of redemption and restoration coming where we will inherit the earth. And as we look to the book of Revelation, we see not only that we will inherit those things we see now, but that we will spend eternity in the presence of God the Father in his restored creation. As heirs, along with Jesus, we have been given all things. We will be in the presence of God. As verse 17 says, and we will see more in chapter 8, we will be glorified with Jesus. And this isn't saying, when it says we will be glorified, this isn't some kind of sense of saying we will be worshipped or anything like that. This is saying that for eternity, we will experience the redemption of our bodies, the restoration of our bodies, and that we will have eternal life in the presence of God. This is how we read of our inheritance in 1 Peter 1. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." The gospel gets better and better as we see through Christ that we have been received as adopted children of God the Father. And he is the perfect example of all that a father is designed to be. He is not just the Father that has created us, and so now he has to deal with us and to help us out of the bind we're in. He's not the Father that's distant and withholds affection from us. He's not a disapproving Father that's never quite satisfied with what we can accomplish in life. He's not a Father that holds us at arm's length and occasionally kind of reveals himself to us. He's not a Father that abandons us. He's a Father that created us, that chose us, that loves us. And he's provided for us far beyond what we can hope or imagine that we even need in this life. So this morning, I want to invite us to take some time to consider how we relate to God the Father. To consider how that isn't just a title that he's given to separate him from the Son or the Spirit, but that we do have this Father who chooses us, who loves us, who we are secure in, and who has given us all things. Because there are lies that creep into our heart about our status with him. Sometimes we fall in this pattern of thinking that surely because he knows us, he could never really love us. He does. Sometimes we fall in this pattern of thinking that because of our unfaithfulness to him, that his faithfulness to us must waver at times. It doesn't. Sometimes we think that there must be other people that are more loved or more chosen or more deserving of the love of the Father. There aren't. We have a heavenly Father who made us, who knows us, and who loves us. And this is something that can atone for any relationship that we have on earth that is less than perfect. And this is something that can lead us as we seek to follow Christ faithfully. This is something that helps us to know where we stand in relationship with God. So this morning, as we take this time to reflect, I would encourage you to just take some time to think about where you stand with God the Father. to just take some time to consider him as your father, more so than just using that as a title to describe him.